going this morning. We're in verses 14 through 26, and what I'd like to do is give a brief overview of where we're going throughout the whole morning, and then we're going to read the text, we'll pray, and dive in. So there's two main sections, okay? Section number one is verses 14 through 17. And it starts out with these rhetorical questions that James asks. And really the question that he's asking is, does an inactive but verbal faith save? Is it profitable? And he gives us an illustration, which he always does, which is very helpful. He says, okay, let me ask you this, is an inactive but verbal compassion profitable? That's the illustration that he's going to give us. He relates faith to compassion. And then he answers very strongly with the first of three times that he restates this argument. No, faith without love and obedience is dead. And he says that three times throughout this text. In verse 17, he says it. In verse 20, he says it. In verse 26, so kind of beginning, middle, and end, he says that same thing. Okay, so that's verses 14 through 17. And then section 2 is verses 18 through 26. And there's this objection that comes up. Okay, so if what you're saying is true, James, then I have an objection. Faith and works, I'm going to say, can function alone. One person could have faith, and one person could have works, and it could be profitable. And James says, no, these two things are useless in isolation. If either of them are taken without the other, they are not valuable. And then he gives three examples of this, one negative and two positive. So it's not genuine faith is like, what fake faith is like, with an example of demons. Then he gives us two examples of what genuine faith does look like and what he's actually talking about with Abraham and Rahab. And then he concludes in verse 26, just as he started out and said in the middle, real faith always produces love and good works. Dead faith doesn't. Okay, so that's kind of where we're going. Let's read the text together, pray, and then dive in. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish or empty man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith made perfect was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then, that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Let's pray. Gracious God, we come before you today recognizing our need for your enabling understanding, your enabling communication. I pray that this text would be clear, that we would understand what it is you have for us today. We thank you for your word. Help us to love it and obey it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so stepping back into section one, he starts out with these rhetorical questions. What does it profit? What good is it? my brethren, if someone says, verbalizes faith, but does not have works, can that faith save him? I think two things we need to define. I mean, faith and works, right? If we don't get those straight for this message, then we didn't really get anything straight. So James is saying, what's important about the kind of faith James is talking about? Because we see faith as belief in God, and even saving faith as an understanding of what he's done, what our relationship with him, how it was broken, and the fall, and the curse, and then Christ came and redeemed, and he died for us in his sacrificial death. And then we respond by repentance and faith. Like, this kind of, the whole faith category, if we're talking about salvific faith, is an understanding of the gospel. And what James is not saying is that that faith is not sufficient for your positional justification before God. That is not what James is saying. And he starts out by claiming this. He's referring to the faith that these people who are speaking about their faith have. Does that make sense? So he's like having a dialogue, and this person's like, well, I have faith. And he's saying, that faith that you have, if it doesn't produce these things, is dead. That's not real faith. That's not genuine faith. So that's the kind of faith where we just always have to acknowledge that when we read faith here, it may be the faith that James is referring to them as possessing, okay? And then works. How do you define a category like works? In the one sense, it's big, broad. We all understand when it's just doing good stuff, right? But I think from James itself, it's appropriate to pull out verse 27 from chapter 1. We looked at it last week, and we're going to define works this morning as love for other people and obedience to God. Works really shows up in those two ways. See that from verse 27 of chapter 1, pure religion, undefiled religion before God the Father is this: one, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, that's loving others, and two, to keep oneself unspotted from the world, that's obedience. Okay, so love and obedience are the ways that works manifest itself after genuine faith happens. Okay. What he's saying here is that belief in, faith is belief in the existence of God, person of Christ, atonement on the cross. We talked about that. I went backwards in my notes, sorry. I think we always see that there are New Testament examples of this conversion as well, that any time genuine faith happens, change happens. You look at even somebody like Zacchaeus, right? As soon as he was converted, what did he do? He changed. He went back. He repented. He made things right. We talked a little bit briefly this morning about the Ephesian Christians. And right as soon as, when they converted, what did they do? Well, they went and they burned their magic books, right? They're like, this is wrong. We need to go and burn these and make this right. And so there's always a change, there's always a turn, there's always repentance when faith happens. So it's not that a new Christian fully understands all the implications of the gospel and that he knows everything that God requires of him, nor does it mean that a Christian doesn't ever struggle to obey or to love others. However, there is a new disposition. There's a new direction. They want to know more. They want to grow in godliness. Their salvation begins to manifest itself through actions of love and obedience. Okay, so here's the illustration of these rhetorical questions. Verses 15 and 16. James compares faith to compassion. Okay, this is important that we get this, or the illustration is dead. Words of faith, just like these people have, without works of faith, is just like words of compassion without works of compassion. That's the illustration. We're talking here about a tragedy in the household of faith. So we already read it once, so I won't read it again, but let's bring it home just kind of like we did last week. Let's play this out in our church family. So let's just say that Mac and Jean come to my door tomorrow night. They knock on the door, and we're supposedly, who knows, we're in the middle of a snowstorm, and they say, you know what, we're in genuine need, brother. Like, we need some help. We used our last bit of gas to get here. We're out of money. They don't have a coat on. Our home was just foreclosed on. We have no place to go. Our family's not going to help us. We're hungry. We're cold. Can you help us? And I stand inside of my warm home, and I look out at them, and I say, you know, I'm really, really sorry to hear that. That sounds very difficult. That sounds sad. I really wish that there was something that I could do to help you. And the best of luck to you guys. I hope you're able to find a warm place and get some food. You know, God bless you and keep you. I said, great stuff. But does that compassion, is there any value in it whatsoever? It's a pretty obvious, blatant example, right? No, it's pointless. It did nothing, even if I said it, even if I believed it, even if I thought I was helping, even if I thought it was genuine. It didn't follow itself up with genuine acts where I brought them into my home, gave them warm food, turned up the heat, gave him a coat or a blanket. I mean, stay the night. Like, those are genuine acts of compassion, right? And so James is just very simply, this first section it's very simple, very straightforward. He just gives this illustration and he says, no, of course, there's no profit in something like that. Verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it's just words and doesn't have works, it's dead. 1 John 3:16-19 says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. So the answer is no. Faith in isolation, faith without love and obedience, is dead faith. This is the first, again, of three statements, 17, 20, and 26. The contrast is not between faith and works, which is what, when we read it, it kind of seems like that's what he's talking about. No, he's actually talking about two types of faith. It's what he's contrasting. One that's real and one that's fake. That's what we're talking about. He concludes that a profession of faith without the love or obedience after following it wasn't genuine faith to begin with. So, before we move on to section two, I think even in this first section, there's something that we can bring home, that we can apply, that we can take away this morning. Our words are extraordinarily powerful things. Certainly in our individual lives, in our family lives, even in our Christian lives, they are indispensable to genuine Christianity. Your words are. Without them, you could not preach, you could not pray, you could not confess your faith or evangelize, you could not give counsel or encouragement. All of those things don't happen without words. But when do all of those words demonstrate substance or meaning? When people can see that your actions correspond with the words that you say, right? A promise is only meaningful, or it's only worth something if it's kept, right? A commitment counts when you follow through. Saying, I love you, means something only really when loving actions follow. Saying, I'm sorry, is good, but how do you know somebody's genuinely sorry? Well, when there's repentance and change. So words are essential, but actions demonstrate their validity. So I think in application, it's fair to say, evaluate your actions, right? This is a very practical text for every one of us. Do love and obedience follow what you say? You've professed faith in Christ. Now look at your life. Do you see love? Do you see obedience? Everything that you do shouts something to the people around you. What are your actions shouting? Are they saying, I'm real. Look at me. See what God did? He changed my life. He showed me mercy, and now I'm free. I mean, I'm not perfect, but I care about loving others and being like Christ. Is that what your actions are saying? Or do they say the opposite? Hey, look at me. I'm a fake. I say that I love Jesus, but nothing I do looks like it. And we are talking about consistent, habitual patterns. We're not talking about isolated actions. James is talking about big picture things here. So don't be willing to offer mere words when actions are needed. Sometimes we get into this, I'll pray for you syndrome. And that is not to say that prayer is not powerful and necessary and that God answers it. But it is to say that sometimes God requires something more of you than words. So if works are to be such an integral part of the working out of our faith, then let's do every practical thing possible to make love and obedience natural and habitual in our lives. Okay, so now we move to section 2, which is longer and more convoluted and complicated. But really, in section 2, he raises this objection in verse 18. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Now, this is a really interesting objection that's kind of hard to nail down. There's a lot of different interpretations of who's saying and what they're saying and who they're identifying with. This could be an ally of James who's reinforcing what James is trying to say. You know, he's saying, you, the false Christian, have faith, and I, the genuine Christian, have works. It also could be an objector who's casting doubt on James's position and the reality of James's faith. So he, in that interpretation, really just the first three words in the quote of the question, does James really have faith? And then James replies, I do have works, and I'm going to show them to you. Some take verses 18 and 19 in their entirety as the objection, and probably the one that I think is most likely, the someone in verse 18 is actually referring to James speaking what somebody else will say, and he's saying, you, the false Christian, have faith, and I, James, have works. Regardless, saying the same thing. In every single one of those various interpretations, the idea is somebody's going to come and say, I'd like to isolate one or the other. You try one, I'll try this one. You keep that, I'll keep this. And what James says and how he responds is that that is unthinkable. That does not work. Any division between the two breaks them both apart. Genuine faith cannot exist in isolation from good works. And good works without genuine faith are meaningless. So he responds, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Works of love and obedience demonstrate, they prove, they display genuine faith. And if you take either one of them in isolation, they fall. It's cool that in the following, and we'll get down a little bit later, the idea of monergism and synergism, if you remember from Romans that Pastor Matt addressed in our Bible study, he even made the comment that justification is monergistic, meaning one person is acting, God is acting on you. And sanctification is synergistic. It's you and the Spirit really working together to grow and produce love and good works. And that's what's happening with faith and works too. And we'll get to it later. We'll comment pretty close to the end that this is a synergistic idea, because the justification that James is referring to is different than the justification that Paul's referring to. Okay, so the two must work together. I think one example of this is Luke 6, 46 through 49. But why do you call me Lord, Lord? Words. And not do the things which I say. Actions. Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against the house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. And so what James is going to do is he's going to say, okay, we have to be consistent here. I'm going to give you three. He's a preacher. It's every time he gives an illustration. Here he's going to give us three illustrations. The demons, Abraham, and Rahab. The demons are very, it's a negative example of what false faith looks like. The other two are positive examples of what genuine faith looks like and how faith and works work together. So, he follows right after verse 18 with, you believe that there is one God, and it's almost like he gives a sarcastic, like, look at you. You believe there's one God. That's awesome. You're doing well. You know who else believes that? Demons. Okay, so maybe we don't have every piece of the puzzle that we need. Just belief in the singular God of the universe. James has this touch of sarcasm, and it rings in the touch in the text earlier. If you remember from last week, remember in verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Good job. But if you don't, and you aren't, then this. So what he's saying is this. Orthodoxy, or right doctrine, does not guarantee, and it does not necessarily demonstrate, salvation. Even the devils are orthodox in the sense that they know and they acknowledge the truth about God. They know who God is. They know who Jesus is. They know what he did. They know that they're wrong. They know all of these things. They probably know more than we do, even about the word and its truth. But does that, in and of itself, make the difference? Deuteronomy 6:4 says, "Hear, O Israel," and it's called the Shema, and this is really central to the Jewish thinking and their theology. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." They believed that they were monotheistic, right? They believed in the one true God. But then the next phrase, which they often failed at, was, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." And without B, A is worthless. Demons know there's one true God. They know the scripture. They know Jesus is the Son who sacrificially atoned for the sins of mankind. They know that there's a literal heaven and that there's a literal hell. But all of that knowledge in and of itself cannot save them. They know the truth, but they've rejected it inwardly. You still want to hang on to faith without works? Not me. And I would think not you. So James' point is not, and we'll apply from this first illustration and then move really to Abraham, which is a big chunk of what we're going to talk about this morning. James' point is not the vanity of doctrine. He's not saying, look what studying the Bible got those guys. It got them nothing. I'd rather go be busy helping the poor man than studying a dusty old book that gets you nowhere. That is not what James is saying. In fact, James is writing this book to correct what? False doctrine. It's clearly important to him. However, everyone here, myself included, should take a warning from this. One, there's two general, for the stereotype, there's two general types of people here today. If you are one of those people who loves the depths of theology and you enjoy studying the riches of Scripture, beware. Lest there's a seed of indifference or pride that takes root in your life. Always remember that the things that we know and the things that we study should always lead to right practice. So if you're just studying for studying's sake, it doesn't mean anything. Constantly be asking how you can apply the truth that you're learning, the truth of the Word of God that you're studying, to your life. Look out for this elitist mentality. You may know more about God and the Word than the next person, but be careful that your knowledge doesn't puff you up and lead you in the opposite direction that it's intended to. Be a compassionate teacher, a listener, a compassionate Christian. Put the truth into practice. Love and obey. If you're in the other category and you say, I mean, the sermon's good, the Bible's good, I believe it, it's important, but I really would rather be out serving. I'm more of a people kind of a guy. I'd rather just love others and kind of lead them to Christ that way by my actions. And I'm not much of a student, not much of a studier, not too intellectual or academic. That's great. But beware, lest a spirit of neglect for the Word springs up in you. There are depths of truth that God wrote for you as an individual Christian to study. Do you really think that you know everything you need to know about God or have a well-rounded grasp of Scripture? People often just regurgitate what they hear and what they've been told, and it tends to result oftentimes in a simplistic view of Scripture that can be easily attacked and easily even broken down sometimes. So dive into the Word. Develop, train your mind to think and speak carefully about God. Okay, so that's really the first illustration is the demons. The second one is Abraham. And let's go ahead and read this text one more time, starting in verse 20. We'll read 20 through 24. But do you want to know, O foolish man, empty man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then, this is the climax, that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. So if you're like most people that have read other portions of the New Testament, then this text kind of is like, whoa, hey, that doesn't sound quite right. You know, justified by works, I kind of remember hearing Paul say something completely different than that, that you're actually justified by faith and not by works, right? So we have to step into this section carefully. To start us out, verse 20, do you want to know, O foolish man? That really is referring to somebody that is, it's not foolish in the sense that he's doing something stupid. It's just that he's not thinking. He's empty. He's not thinking right about the truth. And then I think it's also important that we look, in verse 20, that faith without works is dead, is our translation in the New King James, and there's a textual variant here, and the word dead is actually different than the two words used in 17 and 26. This is not talking, it's not talking about dead. It's talking about useless. It's not working. It's idle. It's like a worker that's getting paid to do nothing but sit there. The faith is, it's idle. So you want me to keep proving it? Okay, come on, let's go. I've already shown you what dead faith looks like with the illustration of the demons, and now let me show you what living faith looks like with Abraham. So then we step into 20 through 24, which we read. And the heart of the discussion lies verses 21 and 24 when James uses the phrase justified by works. Now that leads us to Paul in Romans 4, 1 through 3, where he says, what shall we say then? That Abraham our father has found according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. So what it seems like, and what a lot of people have wrestled with, is that James and Paul are standing directly opposed to each other. It's like swords drawn, and they're ready to like damn each other with their theology. You believe salvation's this, you believe salvation's this, and there's no way to reconcile it. They say it in completely clear terms. So we need to look at several really important things in order to reconcile the two. One is to remember what James's point is. He's arguing the same point throughout this entire text. The faith that those people are claiming to have is useless because it's fruitless. Genuine faith produces love and obedience. He's not discussing here the means or how one is saved, but he's talking about the outcome of salvation, the working out of salvation in our lives, the evidence that it actually happened. That's what he's been arguing the entire time. That's not changed here. Number two, we need to recognize that James preaches regeneration by faith in God. That's just not his argument here. If you remember back in chapter 1, verse 18, what does he say? Of his own will, God brought us forth. He birthed us by what? The word of truth, by the gospel. That's how we were born. So he acknowledges that faith is the means through which we are regenerated. He says the same thing in verse 21. Therefore, of chapter 1, verse 21, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is what? Able to save your souls. Okay, so James is not arguing for justification by faith in the way that it sounds when we compare him to Paul. Number three, Paul preaches that faith produces works as well. Galatians 5, 6, we read it last week. We'll read it again. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but what? Faith working through love. Faith produces love, and it's an evidence of our salvation. Okay, so then we'll compare the two specifically, and that's what this chart is up here for. Basically, the phrase that I want to use that this chart details is James and Paul are combating opposite opponents with complementary truths by using two different common meanings of justification. Okay, so who is their opponent? Paul is really talking about people who are relying on obedience for the law, right? He's talking about people who are trying to earn salvation by completing the law, by fulfilling the law. And he says, that can never happen. You've broken it. We talked about it last week. You've shattered it. One offense lays it, all your hope, in a million pieces at your feet. That's not who James is arguing with. That's not who he's fighting with. There's even maybe evidence that some of these people that James is fighting with are taking what Paul said and misusing it. They didn't listen to Paul say, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. So James is arguing against people that say, I have faith. Works don't count. Faith is all that matters. Okay, so now what truth are they using? Paul is always arguing that works do not precede faith. They don't come before faith. They don't earn you faith. They don't earn you favor. Works never do that. That's not their purpose. And James isn't talking about that. James is saying, okay, but after salvation, works should always naturally follow faith. So that leads us to really, okay, so we need to make sure then, because it still sounds like they're saying something that's in opposition. So what do they mean when they say justification? And there's several meanings of justification. We call it like the semantic range of a word. Just like hand can mean your physical hand. It could mean a verb. It's hand somebody something. It could mean a hand of cards. It could mean a bunch of different things. And so they use two slightly different meanings of justification. And what Paul is saying, and we've reviewed it almost every week during our Bible study in Romans, right? That justification is what? Legal declaration of righteousness. And James would say, yeah, amen, absolutely. I agree with that. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying, I'm using justification in this sense, that it is vindication which is not a word we use very often. It's proof. It's evidence of your righteousness. That's what justification is. And this is often, it's a common Old Testament usage, common usage in the Gospels, sometimes used in some of the epistles. But does the evidence, here's the question. If you put yourself in the courtroom setting and there's justification like Paul is talking about, which is the declaration of righteousness. Okay, that's one thing. Now, what James is saying is that this is like the proof. It's like all the evidence that people are bringing to the table that gives the judge a reason to say just, to say not guilty. So is the evidence, does the evidence equal the fact of justification? No. It just points to it. It references it. It always tells the truth about it. So here's a helpful summary by John Piper. He says, but if you ask them, these two, James and Paul, does justification as an ongoing and final right standing with God depend on works of the love, works of love? Paul is going to say, no. If by works you mean deeds done to show that you deserve God's ongoing blessing, and James is going to say, yeah. If by works you mean the fruit and evidence of faith like Abraham's obedience on Mount Moriah, and Paul's going to say, yeah, I agree with James based on his definitions. And James is going to say, yeah, I agree with Paul based on his definitions. So that's hopefully a helpful picture of what's going on in this example. So verse 22. Do you, the objector, see how faith is working together with works? And by works, faith was made perfect. Do you see it? Was the illustration helpful? The Abraham going after, long after he was justified, Abraham going and obeying God was proof that his faith was genuine. You see that? I don't want to belabor this point, and I know we're running out of time, but the word here is, it's a really cool word, okay? We already talked about it, the idea of synergism, okay? It's synergistic, and that's literally, the Greek word is synerge. I actually wrote it in Greek and I didn't read it right. The word is synerge, synergistic. It's working together. It's a collaboration. It's like, and I'm just coming out of this whole world, right? In college, you have a group project and you often have one person that just is going to have to carry the whole load because other people aren't collaborating. They're not participating, right? But faith and works collaborate together. Faith was not something that Abraham exercised on one occasion. It stimulated, directed, cooperated with his works. Abraham's faith not only did something to or with his works, but his works also did something to his faith. It says in verse 22 that they, by works, faith was made perfect. Have we seen that before in James, that word perfect? Remember back at the very beginning of chapter 1. The perfect Christian, the mature Christian through trials. So it's the same word. And just as the mature or complete Christian is produced through faithful endurance of trials, so also mature faith is produced through successive acts of obedience and love. By this, James does not mean that faith cannot exist without works in the sense. Well, the illustration in my mind and kind of the battle in my mind is like the thief on the cross, right? He had genuine faith, and simultaneously, his time was up. So we're not talking about, oh, you can't have a deathbed conversion because you didn't have the opportunity to prove, you know, that your faith was genuine. What it's saying is, no, God knows the genuineness of people's faith, and that ultimately is what our justification, like Paul talks about, is based upon. But as our life goes on post-salvation, there always will be fruit. So as we go to the last illustration, I think we've fairly well covered, even just by principle, verses 23 and 24. maybe noting that in verse 23, the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God. Don't think of fulfilled as like prophetically fulfilled, but more like principally fulfilled. The principle of justification by works that James is talking about is fulfilled in this example of Abraham. So he moves on from Abraham and he says, likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Just in case this wasn't enough, James kind of rounds out his illustrations with one more. Rahab. Same concept, same reasoning, different person. Why Rahab? Is he just listing people off? Is it just another, you know, oh, I also thought of her. No, I think there's a purpose. She was a nobody. Abraham was somebody. He was the patriarch, right? Everybody knows and loves Abraham. Everybody looks up to Abraham. If there were anyone who was probably justified by works, it might have been Abraham. But Rahab, not Rahab. She was a nobody. She was a prostitute. She was a Gentile. She was wicked. But the same concept applies to Rahab as it does to Abraham. Because why? God doesn't show partiality. Abraham is well known, revered. He's a real biblical hero and the father of Israel. Rahab was known for being a pagan and a prostitute. Both the patriarch and the pagan are proved righteous the same way, based on faith that produces love and obedience. The someone and the no one are both justified the same way, by the same God, with the same blood of the same Son. There's no partiality with God. So he concludes in verse 26. The final restatement of this point we've been talking about all morning. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And he paints it more colorfully than he ever had before in his other statements. Other times he just said it's dead, or it's useless, or it's empty. And in this case, he actually gives us an illustration. It's actually like a corpse. It's like a body with no life. So, in conclusion, I want to give you an example of, and it's the example of Martin Luther. I was talking with Kyle about this a little bit last week, and it's interesting, because I don't know if you're familiar or not, but Martin Luther was not a big fan of James. He called James an epistle of straw. He did not think James clearly identified the gospel. He thought that he talked too much about works. Martin Luther was more of a Paul guy. He's like, I like Paul a lot better than him. He never outright denied it, but he wasn't a fan. But I think just to illustrate that there is no difference between what Paul is saying and what James is saying, I want to conclude by reading something that Martin Luther wrote in his preface to the book of Romans. He said this, based on Paul's writing, faith kills the old Adam. Makes us completely different people in heart, mind, senses, and all of our powers, and brings the Holy Spirit with it. What a living, creative, active, powerful thing this faith is. It is impossible that faith ever stop doing good. Faith doesn't ask whether good works are to be done, but before it is asked, it has done them. It is always active. Whoever doesn't do such works is without faith. He gropes and searches about him for faith and good works, but doesn't know what faith or good works are. Even so, he chatters on with a great many words about faith and good works. Let's not be people chatter on with words about faith and good works. Let's be people of genuine faith, motivated by the mercy of Christ, that produces love for others